May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be holy and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. King George VI, the father of Queen Elizabeth, didn't expect to ever ascend to the throne. He was the second born son, and he was crowned king only after his brother Edward abdicated the throne in 1936. A number of actors have played his part on the big screen, most notably the Oscar-winning performance of Colin Firth in The King's Speech. But this week, I've been thinking of a different performance, this one by Jared Harris in the Netflix series The Crown. In one scene, the soon-to-be King George is reading over the order of his service of coronation the day before it happens, and a young Elizabeth walks into his office. And so he enlists her help as a mock Archbishop of Canterbury. And as they practice, Elizabeth gets up close, struggles through the binding oaths her father is about to undertake. His secretary walks in before they get a chance to practice the most important part of the service. "You have to anoint me," he tells the young Archbishop Elizabeth. "Otherwise, I can't be king. Do you understand? When the holy oil touches me, I will be transformed, brought into direct contact with the divine, forever changed, bound to God. The anointing is the most important part of the whole ceremony." "You have to anoint me," he said. Anointing has a long history in the Judeo-Christian tradition. It was used in the anointing of ancient kings in Israel, and it is used in baptism in our own rites. If you were baptized in the Episcopal Church, you too were likely anointed. But we don't often think of this moment as monumental, at least not as dramatically as King George does in The Crown. It is supposed to mark a transformation of sorts, a grand entrance into a story much larger than our own. In today's gospel, we see an anointing of sorts take place, the moment Jesus calls forth his first disciples, Simon, who will soon be known as Peter, and the brothers James and John. There may not be any oil involved, and the scene doesn't have the gravitas of a royal coronation or the formality of a proper episcopal baptism, but there sure is a lot of commotion. These fishermen, tired from a long day of work, witness the wonder-working power of the wandering preacher from Nazareth, and they are, in the course of this short narrative, transformed. From regular fishermen to fishers of men, from a working class life in a tough first century economy to a wandering discipleship with even less safety nets or guarantees, all for the sake of the one who called them to action. It's important to look at the context of this transformation that happens before our eyes today. Simon, James, and John, you see, are not the first to witness Jesus' power. As George pointed out last week, if you heard his sermon, the first to hear Jesus' message in the Gospel or Luke are those from his hometown. And though those who have known him the longest are amazed at first, their shallow praise quickly turns to mutinous rage. You see, the Son of God had a word for them, not simply a word about good news for them, but also of good news for those whom they despised, not just for their orphans and widows, but for the widow at Zarephath and Sidon, not just for the sick among their own, but also for Naaman the Syrian, a leper from another land. Though they are keen to hear about the good news for the people that they like, they're not as excited about the prospect of good news for their enemies. Jesus got a similar response from a whole lot of insiders in his day and age, from the Pharisees and Sadducees, from Herod and Pilate, from people with power, influence, and prestige. And Simon, James, and John, in contrast, have no claim in the first century economy. They are not particularly noteworthy or honorable. And it is these people, these unremarkable folk, that Jesus chooses to call into his inner circle. It is these people that Jesus chooses to anoint and empower for the ministry to which he has been called. You may not feel as though you have much to offer, yet the truth of the matter is that Jesus has begun his work with much, much less. The anointing which you received at baptism is no less valid than that which those poor fishermen received, and your call is no less important. Jesus has called you and me his own blood and kin, and now he is asking you and me to swim out into deeper waters and let down our nets for a catch. It doesn't matter if you don't know what the next step is. It doesn't matter if others have told you that you're not worth their time. God has a call for you. Are we listening to the Spirit's leading, wandering beyond the safety of the shore? This past week, I had the chance to attend a forum with two leading political thinkers of our day, Cornel West and Robert George, one a Harvard professor, another a Princeton professor in political science, one a democratic socialist, the other a civic conservative. And in this forum, they weren't there to talk about their differences. They were there to talk about their unlikely friendship. They talked about how they had become friends and had shared life together, even though they deeply disagreed on core issues among them. They share a common Christian tradition, you see, and they talked about the value of humility combined with moral tenacity. How is it that we come together across these vast differences and live into our call with humility and moral tenacity? I think this is where God is calling us, friends. I think God is calling us to be humble in the face of difference and bold in the face of hatred, apathy, and indifference. Are we willing to heed that call? It is not for the noteworthy and famous, but simply for the willing. It is not just for kings and queens, but for you and I and all of God's children. It is for those of us who are willing to go far from shore, let down our nets, and see what will happen. So let us cast out our nets into the deep, dear friends, and be renewed, transformed. Amen.